want to welcome each one to our service this morning. If you're here and visiting with us today, we are thankful that you've come our way, and we encourage you to come back whenever you can. We have a significant group of folks, adults and young people, that are on the road right now, traveling back from the Smoky Mountains. They attended the Christian Youth Challenge Youth Conference there. And after a morning worship service that probably included about 13,000 people, they got on the road to come back home. So we want to continue to remember them in our prayers, and if everything goes well, they should be here before our service is over this evening. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to turn back to the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is a biblical narrative of the time when the people of God, through Nehemiah's leadership, sought to restore the nation of God to its former and intended glory. Israel, as a nation, had disappeared. In 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar took 8,000 Jews into captivity in Babylon. In 586, there were another 48,000, so there was a very large Jewish settlement in the Babylonian Empire. Eventually, Cyrus allowed the Jews to return home. Some of them did, but not all of them. And those who went back focused upon building homes, making a living, and eventually restoring the temple over the first 40 years that they were there. Many of the Jews who stayed behind, including Ezra and Nehemiah, actually did quite well. There was a time of peace and prosperity. Nehemiah could have remained very comfortable in Babylon, but he was like Moses. He was more concerned about his people than he was about his own personal comfort. It was true, Jerusalem was somewhat restored, but the wall around the city was in ruins. The towers and the gates had been destroyed. And so the Israelites were at the mercy of the barbarians that surrounded them, who would come and steal from them. They lived in poverty and hardship. The Bible says of Nehemiah that when he heard these things, he sat down and cried. Nehemiah was determined to go back to Jerusalem to help his people. Now, the book of Nehemiah really divides into two sections. The first six chapters, we find where Nehemiah oversees and the people very valiantly and diligently work together to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem and really rebuild the entire city. The second section begins in the seventh chapter, and it's about the need they had to reinstruct the people of God to bring the people's minds and hearts back once again to realization of who they were. They were God's people. The physical aspects had been restored. Now it was time for them to have a spiritual revival. You know, revival is a term that it seems that we in the church do not use too often. Some years ago, I was with the local preacher of a congregation where we were conducting a gospel meeting. That's what we call them. And he ran into a man in town who said to him, "I hear that you're having a revival now at the Church of Christ." And his answer was, "Well, I certainly hope so." And then he turned aside to me and said, "We could certainly use one." Now, there's certainly the hope every time the gospel is preached that souls will be saved. But there are also times when the greatest need we have is perhaps for revival. Revival is a word that means to be brought back to life. The people of Israel had rebuilt the physical aspects of their religious heritage. The city had been rebuilt along with its walls. The temple had been restored. They were having their regular meetings, but they needed to be reminded. As a matter of fact, they had to be instructed about who they were as the people of God. I had a friend who went to work with a congregation that had worked very hard to get established. For several years, they had worked in that community. They had conducted a lot of Bible studies. People had been baptized. They decided that they were going to have a facility to meet in. And so for about 2 or 3 years, they arranged the finances to build a very nice building. He said then they spent a year or two just enjoying, really celebrating that building. But he said they really seemed to have forgotten why that building had been built in the first place. What did that congregation need? They needed a revival. They had been focused on building a building. Now they needed to refocus on building a church. You know, history is filled with stories of spiritual revival. The Reformation movement brought people from the Dark Ages into a time of enlightenment. The Restoration movement, which is a part of our heritage, was the greatest period of rekindled zeal for the Lord in history. It was indeed a time of revival. Biblically, we also read that the history of God's people has been marked by cycles of faithfulness and then falling away and then being restored or revived. One of these revival stories is the one that we are reading in this book. Someone has pointed out that there are two characteristics found in every revival. The first one is straightforward, unapologetic, powerful preaching of God's word. The second one is an active response to that preaching. In other words, people hear the word of God, they take it to heart, they obey it, in a way that they had never done before. And the result of these conditions is that the church grows. It experiences spiritual life, which is what brings to all a meaningful Christian life and results in great joy. So this morning we want to look at what happened in Israel during the time and the influence of Nehemiah. In doing so, I think there is a lesson here for the people of God in every generation, in every age. By looking at this text, I want for us to notice five steps to spiritual revival. First of all, they read the Bible, the Word of God. Verse 1, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. The first thing that is needed for there to be a spiritual revival among the people of God is unity. In Psalm 133, David said how good and how pleasant it is when people dwell together, when brethren dwell together in unity. And the only thing that we can really gather together on and joined together and be united is the Word of God. People are never going to agree upon traditions. We're never going to be able to agree in matters of opinion or expediency. We will never agree on being together and simply agreeing to disagree. I know of churches who have taken that perspective, where they believe that we can all believe different things and we can be united because we all love the Lord. We hear about unity movements like that. The problem with that is these movements do not work. Amos said, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so in order for us to have unity, we have to have something to unite upon. When it comes to the church, that must be the Word of God. The Bible does not speak about a multitude of beliefs. It speaks of only one. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, beginning in verses 4-6, we are told that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in all, and through all and in you all. Paul speaks of one. The Bible doesn't speak of many beliefs, it speaks of one. The only way that we can have unity among those who believe in Jesus is by getting back to the Word of God. Every true revival has been a back-to-the-Bible movement. a proponent of the Restoration Movement, coined the phrase, "Let's speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent," which really echoes the words of the Apostle Peter, who said, "If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." Notice where people are gathered. They gathered at the water gate. In Scripture, water often represents the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus said of himself that he was living water, and that he could give to us water that we could drink and never thirst again. So the people called for Ezra to bring the book. They didn't want to hear any personal testimonies of men. They didn't want to be told interesting stories with a moral. They were not looking to be entertained. They wanted to hear the book, the thing that God through Moses had commanded Israel. I think we need to give people the same opportunity today. The fare in many churches today are fables that are designed to tickle the ears of those who do not wish to hear sound doctrine or sound teaching. At least that's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. The truth is, you could go to church in many places for years and know nothing about what God demands of us. I've heard sermons where a verse or two of Scripture is introduced just to give a certain amount of credibility to a very clever, entertaining message of a celebrity preacher. You know, brethren, we used to be known as people of the book. It used to be common knowledge that average member of the Church of Christ knew their Bible. I've read references to members of the church being referred to as walking Bibles. And it's no coincidence that during that time is the time that the church was the fastest growing religious movement in our nation. And we were truly experiencing a revival. So are we crying for the book? Let's study the book, not just asserted passages from the book. Let's live by the book. When a decision must be made for the church, let's look for the answer to that decision in God's Word. When we direct our families in Christian service, when our children want to know the answer to those questions regarding right and wrong, we need to open the book and we need to teach them what God has commanded. Because in what God has commanded, we not only find that which is true, we also find that which is authorized by God. And so we read, beginning in verse 2, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." These people had such a great desire to hear the word. The first part of this assembly was Ezra reading the book. We are told that he read it from morning to midday. What exactly that meant, I'm not sure. It could have been that he started reading at 8 o'clock in the morning and read till 3 in the afternoon. He might have been reading for 7 or 8 hours. Now, we grow impatient if a service today runs over an hour. A preacher that I knew believed that it would be a real benefit to the congregation that he preached, in which he preached, if he would have the members read and study the Sermon on the Mount in the week prior to that Sunday, and to listen intently as he simply read the Sermon on the Mount. He said that he was soundly criticized. People said, "Why didn't we have any sermon today? Weren't you prepared?" Well, they had a sermon. They had a sermon that had been prepared and preached by the Lord. Why has meaningful Bible reading, for the most part, vanished from our worship? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13 to give attention to reading, and the emphasis of the word that is used there is to the public reading of Scripture, and then to exhortation, and then to doctrine. These people participated in the reading of God's word. They heard what was read. They responded, amen, amen. And you know, that's something else that seems to have gone out of favor in the church today. Once in a while, once in a blue moon, you might hear someone say amen to something that the preacher has said. Seldom, if ever, is someone going to say amen to something that has been read from Scripture. Some people think that, well, that's far too much of a show of emotion, or could it be that people just don't want to get involved? Is it that people are really not taking that which is said to heart? They don't want to be challenged by what they are hearing. Well, these people had a great reverence, a great respect for the Word. They said, bring the book. They listened intently all of these hours while standing. And they acknowledged the truth of it by worshiping the Lord. No true spiritual revival has ever taken place that did not begin with the Word of God. The Apostle Paul said of the Christians in Berea, they were more noble than those of Thessalonica, because they searched the Scriptures daily whether the things that he was preaching to them was so. Bible respecting, Bible reading, Bible searching churches will come alive. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, do we read the Bible daily? Do we study the Bible systematically? Do we seek to understand it? Do we repent at God's word and ask him in prayer to help us apply it? No true spiritual revival can take place without hearing the word of God. Well, secondly, they not only read the Bible, they worked to understand it. Ezra and the Levites preached the word distinctly and helped them to understand its meaning. Really, we have here demonstrated the only way that the church can grow is by a knowledge of God's Word. I think we have here a biblical illustration of expository teaching and preaching. First, the Word was read, then it was expounded upon, taught, and applied. Sermons begin with the preacher's idea, to which he sprinkles a few verses of Scripture that make it appear that it is agreeing with what he says. Too many times, these verses are used out of context. So even if they are not misapplied, they are presented in such a way that fails to teach the greater message of the text. Now, we are to study. We are to give diligence to make ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A passage, any passage, means only what it means when it's in context. The Bible has 66 books, each one of them written for a purpose. They should be studied individually with the goal of understanding to whom they were written and why they were written and what the message of that book was. And the result of that kind of study will be a distinctive preaching and teaching. You know, too often our preaching is not really distinctive. I've heard preachers who have been given an opportunity to preach to a wide audience who I believe truly adapted their sermon, and they preached something that would have been accepted and believed anywhere. Some preachers don't necessarily preach what is false. They simply fail to preach all that is true. The end result is the same: ignorance of God's word. Paul reminded the elders at Ephesus with whom he had labored for 2.5 years in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 20. He said, I held back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it unto you. In Acts 20 verse 27, he said, for I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. A few years ago, I was talking to an older preacher, a man that I had known for many years and had a great deal of respect for. And yet the church that he was preaching for had lost several families. And he was concerned about it. He said, you know, there have always been those who have left one congregation for another. But he said the thing that really disturbed him was the fact that the families that were leaving the congregation where he preached were leaving the church. They were going to a denomination or to a community church. And he wondered why that was. Well, my response was that if there is no difference in the preaching, if we are not distinctively standing on the words of God, why wouldn't people conclude that one church is as good as another? But when people who respect the word of God study and rightly divide it, they will understand it. And a church that understands God's will experience a spiritual revival. Thirdly, once they read the Bible and understood it, they responded in obedience. God's word is, always had been, always will be powerful. The Hebrew writer said that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, divides even the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Israelites were cut to their heart by the proclaiming of God's word. They knew they had let God out of their heart and out of their lives. They knew that they had sinned and fallen short of God's glory, that they had failed to honor their covenant with him, to obey him and be his people. And we are told that all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They had a godly sorrow, because a godly sorrow will lead one to repent. They'll have a change in heart that will cause them to change their lives. And so without repentance, there will never be a spiritual revival. Fourthly, when the people of Israel truly got back to the Bible, when they read the Word of God with respect and with the purpose of understanding God's will for them, something interesting happened. They rediscovered lost truth. On the second day, we are told, beginning in the 13th verse, they came together to read the word of the Lord, and they made a notable discovery. For years they had continued to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles, but since the days of Joshua, they had neglected to obey an important feature of the feast. It was called the Feast of the Tabernacles because it involved building temporary shelters, booths, that they used certain branches and things described in these verses to build little huts or dwellings, and they lived in those booths during the celebration of the feast. Well, they had observed the feast, but they had not observed it according to God's word. When people get back to the Bible, they discover many things that men in their service to God have neglected, things that men have forgotten. Bringing those things back will bring about a restoration. Israel restored the feast as God had given it. The cry of the restoration movement must be, always has been, back to the Bible. I can remember hearing preachers say that we need to call Bible things by Bible names. We need to do Bible things in Bible ways. Our determination to get back to the Bible resulted in the recovery of lost truth as well. Truths that were not commonly practiced in the Christian religions of man. The plan of salvation, the baptism of penitent believers for the remission of their sins. The observation of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. The use of a cappella singing as the music of the church. The authority of local congregations. The autonomy of local congregation. And the organization of the church. All of these truths had been lost in this evolution of denominations of men in their worship to God. The need was not for another reformation. It was not just to make some more changes and create another denomination. The need was for restoration, a return to the teaching and ways of the Lord's church. The need for restoration is a continuing process. Even as we speak, we are in danger of once more losing these truths to the pressure of those in the church who, like Israel, wanted to be like the nations around them. All of these recovered truths are in danger of being lost again. Indeed, have been lost in some places. There are also spiritual responsibilities that God has given to us to maintain and strengthen the church. The mission of the church is to seek and to save the lost. There are many churches in which you would not know that that is the purpose and that is the mission that God has given us. The spiritual accountability of the family of God, the practice of discipline, of going to a brother who is overtaken in a fault and seeking to restore him and to withdraw from the brother who walks disorderly in order to keep the church pure. These responsibilities seem to have been lost, seem to have been forgotten. You know, Israel's attitude was not, well, you know, Joshua was a great leader. And he didn't see any need during his time to build these tabernacles, neither did Solomon. And certainly we can follow their example, but that's not what Israel said. Israel said that if it is written in the book, we must do it. And that's what our attitude needs to be as well. Let us truly speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Well, finally, when the people read the Bible, respected and believed it, sought to understand and obey it, and to worship God and live according to it, they rediscovered the joy of being the people of God. Down in verses 11 and 12, we read, "So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared unto them." They were told, don't grieve about this, but rather rejoice now that we have the truth and that we can follow the truth and know that we are pleasing God. The result of true repentance, of getting our hearts right with God and turning our lives around and walking the Lord's way, is the most assuring, most blessed, most joyful life that a Christian can live. In the Sermon on the Mount, we are told, blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. In Psalm 51, David, confronted by his sin, truly grieved. He accepted responsibility for his wrong. He confessed it freely. He asked for a cleansing. He prayed to have a clean heart and a steadfast spirit. And the result of this was that he found joy. He asked to be restored to the joy of my salvation. And the result of that was, he said, I will then teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. That's what will happen when we truly get back to the Bible. When we determine to be a people who live by and serve God according to the book, we will have restored, we will be revived, we will have joy unspeakable, and sinners will be converted. Because we will be about the business that the Lord has given us, to take the gospel into all the world, to seek and to save the lost. We need, every church needs, to be revived. And the only way that we can experience this revival, not only in the church, but in our individual lives, we've got to get back to the book. This morning, God has very clearly presented in His Word what He requires regarding salvation. You must have faith in Jesus, turn from your sins, confess Him, and be baptized. Your sins will be washed away, and then we must continue to faithfully serve Him for the rest of our lives. Perhaps this morning you need to take those first steps, or maybe you realize that you have not really been a person of the book. I think we would be ashamed if it was known just how little time many of us spent seeking God's will in His Word. But we can change that. And we'll be blessed if we do. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come. All together we stand and while we sing.